If you have a Bible, turn to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2. And this is the passage that has been assigned for this morning, and so it is Mother's Day. This is not going to be a Mother's Day message. We're going to be looking at Acts 2, verses 40 to 47. I'll get into that in a moment. But just to honor our mothers this morning, we are so... There's not one person in this room that doesn't have a mother. Some of you may not, because of the circumstance of your life, maybe you never knew your mother. I'm not sure. There might be someone here this morning that never, that either she died or you were separated somehow, adoption or something like that. And so maybe you never knew your birth mother, but you would have had at some point some woman, a mother who came in and cared for you. But for some of you, you may not know who that person was. I would think on a day like this, that might be hard. For those of you that are mothers who have experienced loss, that this is a hard day. It's a good day, but it's a hard day. For those of you whose mothers are not here anymore, who have passed away, there is that, again, blessing and thankfulness to God for them, but you feel that loss today. And so we celebrate the mothers that are here, and we acknowledge the sorrow that can be tied even to a day like this. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. Actually, I'm going to back up to verse 37 and pick up a little bit of where I left off last week just to connect it together. Verse 37 says, "Now when they had heard this," this is the day of Pentecost and Peter's incredible sermon. We were looking at that last week. "They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.' And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those," this is really where we're going to be this morning, "then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Imagine that. It's incredible, eh? "And they continued steadfastly," or they were devoted to, "the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Let's just pray. Father, we are thankful for this morning. We are thankful for just the blessings of this country and where we live in this part of the world. God, may we never take for granted our freedom, our peace, the prosperity that we have. We are conscious this morning of people suffering all around the world who do not have these things, God. So may we never lose sight of that. May we always be grateful. We are thankful for our mothers this morning, and we thank you for those women, perhaps not even maybe our birth mothers, but women who built into our lives, were examples to us, mentors, who loved us, who encouraged us in the things of God. And our grandmothers, Lord, and all those who have had a part, those women who have been so influential in our lives for you. And we acknowledge them this morning, and we honor them, and we pray for your blessing on them, God. And so I ask now that you would speak through your word this morning by your Spirit. Father, again, we recognize, as we were thinking last week especially, that without the Spirit of God working, nothing is going to change in our hearts. And so what I ask this morning, Lord, by your grace, that your Holy Spirit would speak to all of us, and ask us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to begin with this thought, and I'm not sure. Let me just throw this out here. The idea that we want to be a New Testament church. Now, that is a term that is certainly familiar to me. I'm not sure if it's familiar to you. If you've been raised in brethren circles, it would be a pretty common thing to hear that. And so the idea of that is that we want to be like the early church was, right? We want to try to emulate them. Can I just, but I'm going to, and I don't want to upset the apple cart too much this morning, okay? I just don't think that's possible. It is not possible to be literally like the New Testament church because we're not living in Jerusalem. We are not coming from a Jewish heritage. We are not in a situation where we are literally going to be going, well, maybe we will go through persecution, but that early church was going to go through incredible persecution. We are not in the era of the apostles, these men who had exceptional gifting from God and authority from God to do things that, quite frankly, just doesn't exist anymore. It was all part of that early apostolic era. And so, in my mind, it was a unique time. And can I just throw this out here, too, and I'm going to come back to it later on. Are you sure you really want to be like exactly like the early church was? I'm going to come back to that later on. However, having said that, those of you that think I'm going to go way off on a tangent here, we would want to follow the principles of New Testament church. Sometimes we talk about the pattern of the New Testament church. That was a term I used to use all the time. I just don't see it that way in the sense of, to me, pattern speaks of a rigid conformity. So they did it exactly like this, so we need to do it exactly like this. Brothers and sisters, there's so many things we don't know how they did things exactly, right? We have the scripture to guide us. We have God's word. So I would look at it this way, that we want to follow principles, and I'm going to define that this way, that a principle in terms of New Testament church practice or how we want to conduct ourselves in our church, a principle is a variable application of practice that maintains the truth. So we're not talking about compromising truth or compromising scripture. We want to be true to God's word and to the truth of God's word, but there is a variation within how we apply that, okay? I think a more modern way of putting it would be that there's different ways to do church and still maintain the truth of God and not compromise in God's truth. And so, yes, there are times we get into things, but so let me give you an example of what I mean by that. So just literally think of the idea of meeting together, how we meet together as a church. You've got literally in verse 46, you got a dynamic thing going on there. You've got the meeting at the temple in verse 46, probably in one of the courts of the temple. It might have been the court of the Gentiles that they were meeting in. We don't know for sure. But they would meet, so literally in the temple, but then they were also meeting in house to house, it mentions in verse 46. So what was the pattern? What was the right place for them to meet as a local church? We see literally right within the early church, this, as I said, this dynamic thing where the issue was that we meet together. That's what matters. Where they met together wasn't so much the issue, was it? So we can meet in a church building. It's not wrong to have church buildings, but you don't need a church building to be a church meeting together. You could be in a school. You could be in a tent, literally. You could be in the open air. And some of you maybe have been a part of church services that have been in the open air. Think of Christians right now somewhere in the world who literally don't have a building. They don't meet anywhere. They are meeting in the open somewhere, in a forest, in a jungle, somewhere in a field. That's where they are meeting. It's still the church, right? It's not any less the church because of that. You can meet in a home, and many people gather in homes. And so what matters there is that we meet together. That's the principle of truth. How that is done, there's a lot of variation in that. So you kind of get where I'm going. We got to be careful. We say pattern, it suggests this rigid way. This is the way we have to do it. Whereas principles of truth allow for some variation in there. I think I'm sure that most of you probably would agree with that. Maybe some of you don't. I want to move on here. Five things to me that characterize the infant church, just coming right out of these verses that we've read here. I've got five things. Number one, baptism. I mentioned it last week. Baptism, verse 41. It says, they that gladly received his word, or that received the message of Jesus Christ, who believed in Jesus Christ, that he was the Lord and God, that they had crucified but had rose from the dead. So those who believed that, who received his word, were baptized. That idea that they, you know, some of the manuscripts don't have the word gladly in there, but the idea of gladly is with joy, and they received it. Last week we talked about conviction, that the Holy Spirit brings conviction, and then there is a belief in us that comes out of that conviction, and that leads to action. Then we do things. Our lives change. It is that idea of repentance. So one of the things that was an action, one of the things that was an evidence of the repentance and the faith that had occurred in the hearts of these people was baptism. Now, baptism was just, boy, there's a lot to unpack here, but let me just go really quickly. First of all, it's not a forced ritual. Baptism in the New Testament church, we're looking at principles here. In the infant church, it was not a forced ritual. It was not, you better right now get baptized and pressuring people to do something. And it was never with the intent that people would just get baptized and that was their ticket to heaven. Always the faith was to be first, the conviction, the belief. Were there people maybe that got baptized that weren't genuine in their heart? Perhaps, we don't know. But that was certainly not the intent. It was the faith first, then the response to baptism, so that what you had was baptism is an outward confession, if you will, of what has happened in your heart and in your life internally. It is an outward witness to what you believe in your heart and in your soul. And so it was never a forced ritual. It's not like, taking a little child that has no idea what they are doing, and there's not even understanding and believing that is not taught in the New Testament. Taking someone who, you know, you compel them to get baptized, and then that somehow gets them into the kingdom of God. That is not the case. So it was not a forced ritual. Secondly, baptism was not new. Some of you may think that baptism was a new thing. It was not a new thing. There were pools or baths around the temple in Jerusalem. One of them was the Pool of Siloam. You've probably heard of that one. These were ritual baths that were used for people to be cleansed when they would go up to the temple at different times of the year for different things that they were involved in. They were called a mikvah. And these baths were like a rectangular, we would almost think of it like a small pool. And there was a set of stairs like that that would go down into the pool. And there was a set of stairs that would come up. And people that would come to the temple for these certain times and to cleanse themselves would walk down into that pool and would immerse themselves. They would literally go under the water to bathe, and then they would walk out. It was mostly symbolic. You know, it wasn't like they were like having, you know, soaping themselves up in there or anything like that. It was more of a symbolic thing to show that they were cleansing themselves or purifying themselves before they would go into the temple. John is in the wilderness baptizing. He's in the Jordan River baptizing. And so he has separated himself from what is happening in Jerusalem, probably a number of reasons for that. But always the baptism was by immersion. So that was not a new thing, that the Christians were practicing baptizing by immersion. In fact, I believe probably these 3,000 people that responded to Christ that day and got baptized were baptized in those ritual baths that were in the city of Jerusalem. And they're going down there and the apostles are baptizing. What was new, though, in this baptism? Well, this is a big deal, because they were baptizing people in the name of Jesus Christ. We see that in verse 38. Now think about that for a moment, okay? Think about the fact that the religious leaders and the power and the authority of Jerusalem had crucified Jesus Christ, had rejected him. And they are still of that mindset, most of them, not all of them, but most of them are still of that mindset. And so here you have these Christians who are baptizing people in the name of Jesus Christ, the person they had condemned to death only 50 days earlier. This was a pretty big deal. I think there's an element maybe of risk here, of danger, of associating yourself with the person of Jesus Christ who has been crucified. But again, these people were under conviction. There was belief. God's Holy Spirit was moving. And regardless of the danger, they were going forward and they were taking a public stand to identify themselves with Jesus Christ in a very public way. And people were watching this. And again, we've got this mass movement here of 3,000 people responding. I suspect that religious leaders, we don't get any detail here in chapter 2, are probably watching this thinking, what are we going to do about this? Like, here this movement is still going on, and you've got thousands of people responding to Jesus Christ. So they were not ashamed. They were not ashamed to identify themselves with Jesus. That is very much what baptism is about. It is that outward testimony, if you will, action that shows what has happened, reflects what has happened inside. I have died with Christ, spiritually speaking. I've been raised into a new life with Jesus Christ, and it comes out of my faith in Jesus Christ. And I do it publicly, again, as a testimony to who he is and the fact that I want to follow him and be his servant and be his disciple. I said this last week. I want to encourage you again. If you're here this morning and you know Christ and you've never been baptized, I want to encourage you to get baptized. Okay, this is not a guilt thing. This is not a law thing that, you know, we're going to get you if you don't get baptized. That is not what this is about at all. This is about you and the Lord and your love for him and your desire to honor him. And clearly the I'm going to almost use the word pattern there. I guess pattern, principle of the early church all through the history of the early church. And in Acts, you see, when people believed, they got baptized. In fact, literally, it was the same day that there was like no hesitation. That is a whole other issue. But anyway, I will leave that with you. And may God encourage you if you've not been baptized. Speak to one of the leaders here if God is putting it on your heart to do that. Secondly, practice. This is the second thing. So we got baptism. Here's the second thing, practice. We got verse 42. Now, again, many of you, especially if you've been raised in brethren circles, you could quote this verse, right? And they continued steadfastly in the, and there's four things that are mentioned here. I'm going to call it practice because these are things that they continually did. Some of the translations say they devoted themselves to these things, the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. So very quickly, these four things, the apostles' doctrine, teaching, I'm going to call it teaching. So you've got teaching, I'm going to lay it out here, teaching, sharing, remembering, and praying. So teaching is the apostles' doctrine, that's what it is. You say, well, why didn't they read from Ephesians or 2 Corinthians? Because they weren't written yet, okay? You have to understand that the New Testament did not even exist, right, in these days of the early church. Paul wasn't even saved yet, so he had not even begun to think of writing those letters. And so what you see here, again, is a unique time in the early church where the teaching came directly through the apostles. Now, if I came here this morning and I said, we don't need our Bibles, you know, let's just set that aside. God has given me direct teaching. And I'm going to proclaim God's word to you that he's revealed to me. If I said that, you should, well, don't maybe knock me off the stage. But you might want to come up and escort me off the stage and say, brother, we love you, but you are a heretic and you need to leave this building, right? Because we have God's word revealed to us. What we believe is the word of God here, and I believe it is, and it has authority and it speaks. We don't need the apostles anymore to bring that insight to us because God has revealed it. They didn't have that then. So literally the apostles are teaching them, this is how you need to do this. So this is and they're seeking God's direction and God is working through them. And so they were following that teaching of the apostles concerned. Well, now we're Christians. What do we do? How do we live? How is our life different? And so they are teaching that to them. That's teaching. Secondly, sharing. And that's the word fellowship. That is literally what that word means. It is koinonia in the Greek. There's a lot of ways of defining it. Is the idea of having things in common, but it is literally the idea of sharing. So they shared with each other. They shared a lot with each other. I'm going to get into that later. I won't explode that right now. I'm going to come back to that. Okay? So they, if anyone had a need, they were there to meet that need. That became a practice of the early church. It's not just getting together and having a coffee, you know. There's a lot more in this idea of fellowship here than that. Thirdly, remembering. And that to me is the breaking of bread. Now, some have suggested that the breaking of bread here was just eating meals together. That just doesn't make any sense to me at all in the context of verse 42. It does perhaps in verse 46. That could be there where it's referring to simply being in homes and eating meals together. But it could be more than that there too. But clearly to me in verse 42 in the context, it is speaking of what we call the Lord's Supper, where they would regularly, I think literally daily in the infant church, they would probably have every day taken bread and wine, what we're going to do in a little while, and remembered the Lord. Or brought it into the meals. As they were having meals, they would incorporate that into their meals, a time of remembering the Lord Jesus. In Acts 27, it seems that what happens is they start to do that once a week on the first day of the week, and that is why we follow that practice today. So there's remembering the Lord Jesus. We never want to forget him. And that was a priority of the infant church. It is something that should be a priority of the church all through the centuries, to remember him, to understand that our salvation rests in him, his death, his sacrifice for us, his blood shed. May we never lose sight of that. And then there's praying, prayers. The idea, the implication there is that they were constantly praying. That could be individually, right? Obviously, they should be as individuals praying. But it also, to me, suggests, again, in the context of verse 42, that they as a group, as groups, would meet together to pray. Now, I doubt that 3,000, maybe they had a prayer meeting with all 3,000 people. It's probably not likely. But they probably, in smaller groups for sure, maybe when they were house to house, they were praying together. And so there was that, probably that element of corporate prayer going on as well. So these are four cornerstones, if you will, four corners of church practice. And the early church, the infant church, was committed to it. These are things that we seek to emulate today. I think every evangelical church would seek to emulate these things in the way that they conduct themselves. So that's practice. Number three, miracles. Let's talk about that. Okay. I laugh because some of you might not agree with what I'm going to say, but that's okay. Verse 43, just don't hate me, okay? Verse 43 says, now I want you to notice something here in verse 43. Then joy came upon every soul. Doesn't say that. You'd like it to say that, right? How about this? Then excitement came upon every soul. That would be cool, right? They were excited. No, it doesn't say that. It says fear. Let that sink in for a moment. And in the joy and the exhilaration of that infant church, and there's no question there was joy, it talks about gladness and simplicity of heart later on, there was fear. There was a fear in the hearts of the believers because they had a sense of the holiness of God in their lives. And the miracles that were being performed weren't so much they were high-fiving each other because those miracles that God, hey, that's so awesome. There was a fear that filled their hearts. To think of the power of God that could do, there was a humility in their spirit. So I wanted just that word, and honestly, just this week studying that, many times I preached on this passage, it never hit me like it did this week, fear. And it reflects the sense of the presence of God, their understanding of the holiness of God, their understanding of the power of God, and these miracles were not something, like I said, that they were all excited. I'm sure it was exciting for sure, no question. But the fear was the thing that characterized it. Notice this, fear came upon every soul. It was not just fear among the Christians, it was fear among the non-Christians who are watching these miracles being publicly performed. Here we're not talking about they had a little meeting somewhere and all, you know, and they sang a bunch of songs and then they had a faith healer. We are talking about going literally out into the streets and healing people. Can you imagine if we could do that? Healing the drug addicts, healing the demon possessed of whatever, wherever that might be, or those that are literally going into the hospitals and doing those kinds of things. I mean, this is remarkable. And so the fear, it was like, wow, look at this. Look at what God must be in this. That was the whole point of the miracles, brothers and sisters. And it was a unique time in the history of the church. And the point of the miracle, the signs and wonders, was to prove to the unbelieving Jews that Jesus was indeed the Lord and he was God. And they were doing these things in the name of Jesus. And it was an evidence that the church in this movement that they're seeing happening in front of their eyes, what is this? Is this some kind of, it was an evidence that this was legitimate and it was from God. And so that was the point of the miracles that were happening here in the early church, in the ministry of Jesus, and then extending beyond that to the early church and then through the book of Acts. I want you to notice it in Acts 5, verse 12. I'm keeping an eye on the clock here. It says, notice this, and let me just read it for you, Acts 5, 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Now notice verse 13. This is interesting. Listen to it. Yet none of the rest dared join them. And the people esteemed them highly. These are the apostles. And believers were increasing, being added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Notice what it says in verse 15. So they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. You talk about power. You talk about power. And also a multitude gathered outside the surrounding cities, bringing many sick people. So there, God was working miraculously through the apostles, again, laying a foundation for the early church. And that's kind of humbling. But then, remember I mentioned earlier, do you really want to be like the New Testament infant church? You know, Acts 5 verse 1, I know someone else is going to preach on this. Forgive me for getting ahead of you. Ananias and Sapphira sold a possession. Verse 2, he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife being aware of it. They brought the money, laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled? What was going on here? They had sold something, this land, and they had brought the money, and they were saying, we're giving it all to God. We're giving it all. I'm giving myself all for the glory of God. Here it is, Peter. I'm not saying they said it like that. But you know what? Peter knew they were lying. They had held back. Now, was it wrong to hold back? I don't know that that was the issue. If they would have said, well, we're giving 80% to God, we're keeping 20%, maybe it would have been a different story. The issue was they were trying to present themselves like they were giving it all to God, and they were lying. And guess what happened? You know what happened, most of you. They died. God literally struck them down. Ananias dies. He's carried out. His wife comes in. Well, God will be nicer to her. She's a woman. She's a mom. Maybe, I don't know. It's Mother's Day, whatever. No, she, I shouldn't even be funny about this. I'm sorry. I'm not trying to be funny. She lies too, and she dies. Now, remember I mentioned the fear earlier? And this is where I say, do we really want to be like, can you imagine? Search your heart this morning. It's humbling for me as I thought about that. I thought, if God was dealing with us the way he was dealing with those early Christians, maybe there'd be more funerals, right? I don't know. And so we have to be careful here. We have to understand this was a unique time, and the miracles are tied to that. And so here, before I move off of that, we have to believe in miracles, though. I'm not saying we shouldn't believe in miracles. If you don't believe in miracles, your Bible is worthless, because the Bible is full of miracles. And what about miracles today? Of course God can work miracles today. I'm not saying he can't do that. No one can limit God. Does he do that? I think he does at times. But not like in the early church. Now here's the thing we got to caution ourselves on. We must believe in miracles, but we must not fake miracles. In other words, project onto things some miraculous thing that maybe really wasn't there. To me, that goes to the testimony of the legitimacy of the church. In a culture that, and many of you will know, this is so critical of Christianity. And when we have these people pretending miracles, and well, you know, and God healed me of this, and he healed, well, maybe he did, maybe he didn't. And so we have to be careful to honor the Lord Jesus, to be real and genuine in our lives and the way we present ourselves. And this would touch onto that area. Are there miracles today? Yes, not like the New Testament. Think of the New Testament. It was like God was shining a spotlight, pointing to, look at these people. These are truly my people. And these miracles were open and visible and obvious, and they were multitude, and you couldn't get away from it. It was just there all the time. What about today? Brothers and sisters, the greatest miracle of all is the salvation of a lost soul. Does that happen today? It does happen today, praise God. And to me, the greatest miracle of the early church was not people being healed of diseases, and it was the 3,000 people that got saved that day. You ever think about that? I mean, Jesus has just been crucified, and 3,000 people respond and believe that he rose from the dead. That is an absolutely incredible miracle. Do you know God is doing miracles like that all around the world today? And right in our communities. Not 3,000 maybe in a day. That would be so awesome, right? But never underestimate the miracle of one person getting saved. Just one. You say, just one. Oh, man. What does the Bible tell us? What did Jesus tell us? The angels in God in heaven, pardon me, the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner that repents. And that is the greatest miracle of all. And so, brothers and sisters, let's focus on and pray for God to work in this way in our hearts and lives. And he is working around the world. I think of people in the Middle East that are seeing dreams and God is revealing, and they're coming to know Jesus through these things. That is unusual, right? But it's the way God is working there, and many people are getting saved. So I want to move off from the miracles. So there's baptism, the practice of the early church, miracles. Then this fourth point, total community. I'm going to call it total community. I was going to put community, and I thought, no, this is more than community. This is total community. Verse 44, now all who believed were together had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, divided them among all as anyone had need. By the way, I think that the great give is an awesome idea. And I encourage you to be a part of that. Jackie and I were sitting there talking about what we can bring to that. But I want you to think about the early church, what these Christians did. They literally sold all their possessions, all their lands, everything. And they pooled it together. And they said, whatever the need is, we will meet that need. That sounds so anti-capitalist, doesn't it? And this is not communism, by the way. That is a whole different thing. This is real community. This is total community. Can I ask you this question this morning? Would you be willing to do that? Don't raise your hand. Because I don't think I can raise my hand, honestly. Would I be willing to sell everything that I have and give it to the church? That's what these people were doing. You want to be like the early church? Careful what you wish for, right? Why were they doing that? Number one, the lordship of Christ, that everything we have is his. Dave and Carrie mentioned that this morning in their opening. It's true. Secondly, their love for each other. Because they loved each other so much, we're willing to give whatever. We'll put it all out there, and those that have need, we're going to meet the needs. Think of Tertullian, the early church father, who said, see that the testimony, he said, the non-believers were saying, see how they love each other. That was the testimony, that they were willing to sacrifice like that. Here's the third reason they sold everything. They were looking for Jesus' return. I mean, these Christians were literally thinking it could be today, it could be tomorrow. They lived in that expectation of that. And so the stuff of this life was just stuff. It didn't matter. And they were willing to give it all up for the Lord. Can I ask you this question? Does any church practice that today? If you know of one that does, please let me know, because I don't know of any that teaches everyone here, you got to sell everything you have. We're going to put it together. Probably maybe a cult might do that, right? That's probably happened in some situations. So let me ask this question. Is it wrong for us not to do that? I'm going to get cut right in here. Maybe it is. Maybe it is wrong that we're holding on to things privately. There are individuals I know who have given up everything and have gone out to serve the Lord, many into mission fields where they have had nothing of their own. Some have done that individually. I want to just bring a balance into this because I think there is a place for practical stewardship. And I don't believe that God is commanding us to do that. Now, God might speak to you as an individual to do that. I don't think there's a commandment anywhere in the New Testament that says you have to do this. Again, this is where we look at the early church, and we're not necessarily going to do everything exactly the way they did. So there is a place for practical stewardship. But the caution on that is that we can use stewardship as an excuse to accumulate wealth. And the scripture warns us over and over about that. Jesus talked about laying up treasures in heaven rather than treasures in earth. So we have to find a balance in here somewhere, right? When I think of Romans 16, we won't turn there. Romans 16, verse 23, there's a man named Gaius, and Paul says of Gaius, he is the host of the whole church. Now, you know what that suggests to me? Gaius had a big house. Gaius was a rich man. And guess what? Gaius used that rich man and his big house in the service of God. So I don't believe, and we don't see anywhere going forward that Peter or Paul taught that you should give up everything. But what we do see is this principle: whatever you have and God has blessed you with, use it for God. Use it for Him. And understand, first of all, this is the principle we come back to. And if we have possessions, and there's not one person in this room here who doesn't have possessions, we live in Canada. We're not living in, I won't name a country, somewhere else in the world. We all own things, some more than others. But it all is the Lord's, right? If we belong to Him. To see it as belonging to Him, first of all, He's given it to me. I want to use it wisely for Him. And here's the danger we can come into, is that we live like it's mine. It's mine. It's not really the Lord's. And so what if we are living with the mindset we can own things and possess things, and some of you will have more than others, and I don't think that's wrong. God has given people more than others. And so, but here's the principle that we come back to: generosity and willingness to share. Surely then we would not lose sight of that, right? That we would be generous with what we have, that we would be willing to share and use it for the glory of God. I think that's the principle. I thought I would be done on time. Give me just a few more minutes. This is the fifth and the last thing: meeting together. I mentioned earlier in verse 46 that daily, notice they gathered together in the temple. They would meet house to house. It says they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. Like, the church was in such a sweet place then, right? I think one of the reasons we want to be like the early churches, we'd like to go back to that absolutely sweet, kind of innocent time in the history of the church. But guess what? Problems were going to come. In that moment in the infant church, it was beautiful, it was blessed, it was peaceful, but the problems were going to come. The problems would come from the outside. There would be persecution if you know the history of the church. And even in Acts, you're going to get into it. Eventually, it'll get unpacked. The persecution comes. The Christians literally will be scattered, driven out of Jerusalem because of the persecution that would come against them. Saul or Paul would be one of the people spearheading that persecution. That's a problem. So it's going to get tougher for them. And then we get the history of the persecution of the Christians and the Roman Empire and the martyrs. But there was also going to be problems inside the church. If you read Paul's letters, and particularly in Acts 20, he talks about those rising up, wolves rising up from among you and drawing away disciples after themselves. So the problems were not all going to come from the outside. Sometimes it was going to come from the inside among the believers. We don't have any of those issues today, do we? I say that sarcastically. We do, don't we? And so here's the thing. Even though that was such a sweet time in the history of the church, it was momentary, really, over the almost 2,000 years of church history, because we're not in heaven, brothers and sisters. We are living in a broken, fallen, sinful world. We still struggle with the sin nature in us. So the idea that we could have a perfect church is just literally impossible. Because of the world we live in, because of the hearts that are still tainted with sin that we struggle with. Does that mean we just give up? Well, forget it. No. We work towards, and we move forward, and we so need the grace of God, don't we, and the mercy of God, and we walk in the love of God to, as much as we can, honor the Lord in how we meet together as a body of believers. I'm going to read these two verses in Hebrews 10, verse 24. You know them well, many of you. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling or the gathering of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Many of you know those verses really well. Now, what I see in the early church, what I see in Acts, what I see here in Hebrews 10 is the importance of gathering together. It is so important as believers that we come together with other believers. What is the reason, though? Because if I do, I get points with God. I went to church, check. Showed up, check. You know, elders are looking at me, check. You know, have you been in church situations like that? I think many of you have, right? A very legalistic mindset. That is not what I don't think Paul's getting at all in Hebrews 10. Do you notice the context of Hebrews 10? Did you get it? Let me back up and read it again. Let us consider what the elders think. No. Let us consider that I'm getting points with God. No. What does it say? Let us consider, are you ready? One another. Let us consider one another. What is the focus when we come? Obviously God, Jesus Christ, number one. Clearly, I'm not debating that at all. But what is the motivation beyond wanting to glorify God? But you know what? You can meet with God anywhere, right? But it's, we meet corporately with God. Yes, He's the center, but the focus is to be on one another. On one another. To do what? To, as he says, to love and good works, to stir up love and good works, to sharpen, literally, is the idea of stirring up. Brothers and sisters, we need that loving push. We need that loving encouragement, that loving jab, if you will, to walk in love and good works. When you step away from fellowship with God's people, some of you maybe you have done that at different times, and the further you get from that, the more you don't want to be there, right? You feel guilty. You feel people are going to let down on me if I show up and I've been there so long. And the enemy just wants to isolate you. And as you get isolated from other Christians, you begin to suffocate spiritually. And some of you have been in that place. And have you had this experience where you came back? Maybe there's just a Sunday. It's like, I don't even want to go today. I just want to stay home. I have had days like that, even when I'm preaching. Yeah, that's pretty rough, eh? When the preacher doesn't want to show up. And you go and you're like, how could I think that? I had this conversation and it was encouraging and I was blessed and this is the whole point of what this is about here. Now I get it, in a legalistic church you might not feel that, but in a loving place, a loving church family, you're going to feel that welcomeness. I know that's true of this place. I know it's true of RCF. When we moved here, oh boy. Terry Wills called me. I didn't even hardly know Terry. When I was in Bancroft, I was literally walking around the bush, and I'm on the phone with Terry, walking around my sugar bush, and he says, yeah, I can bring a truck down. And I'm like, who is this guy? He's going to bring a truck down? And I'm just blown away, you know. I didn't know the whole history, and Terry was in the moving business. Sorry to center you out, Terry. But he came and did this, and it's just like that kind of thing. When our son died, your generosity financially to us just blew us away. I cannot express to you how much that meant to us. See, that's the reality of fellowship. That is the reality of inciting each other to love and good works. I know that this church is incredibly generous with other people. I don't know the whole background story, but I know what's happened. And the people that are in ministry. I see those emails. Catherine sends out flash mob, this, that, we're doing this, we're doing that. Sometimes I go, oh, another one. Wow, like, you almost feel guilty because you can't go. But you know what? This is so good. This is so good. This is exactly what it is, considering one another, stirring up to love and good works. And there's so many things that are happening here, what Dave and Carrie are presenting this morning. All this is the action of fellowship and love and of a community that is encouraging each other to walk in the paths that are going to honor God. And it is so good. And I just want to encourage you as a church family. You are not a perfect church. I've never been in a perfect church. No such thing this side of heaven. There's gaps in every church community. But one thing that is so evident here is the care for one another and the love for one another. And I want to encourage you to continue in that. ESV says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. The NLT, let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. The New Century Version says, let us think about each other and help each other to show love and do good deeds. May God bless and encourage you all. And I apologize for taking so much time.